Matthew 5 this morning. We're not finished yet with the Sermon on the Mount, but we will finish Matthew 5. This paragraph that begins in verse 43 is the last of Jesus' examples that he is giving about living out righteousness in our everyday life and applying the principles of the Beatitudes to our interactions with others in a very personal, very relevant, very convicting manner. And I would love to say that now as we get to this last example here that it's gotten easier, but in fact the opposite is true. It's gotten harder. If anything, possibly Jesus ends this section with the hardest of all. He's giving us an instruction here about loving our enemies. In beginning of verse 43, it says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Well, you notice how Jesus starts this section, just as he has in the last several sections we've looked at. He starts with, "You have heard that it was said." Verse 43, "You have heard that it was said." Now, as I've mentioned before, right, Jesus, in a way, he's saying this to point out the fact that this is something very familiar to his listeners. You have heard that it was said. You know this. And that is true, but it's also worth noting here, see what he says, "You have heard it said." Rather than saying, "It was said," he says, "You have heard it was said." Now, you may think I'm playing with semantics here, but there is a difference between the two, because what Jesus is pointing out is that what they have heard, specifically in this instance, is different than what was actually said. See, the subtle but significant reference here that Jesus is making is alluding to the fact that the real problem that he's highlighting is not what was said, not what the Old Testament law included, but the Jewish additions to the Old Testament law. The Jewish spin, if you will, on the Old Testament law. And it is that, much more so than the law itself, with which Jesus is taking issue. Because you see, it says, "You shall love your neighbor," right? The first part where he says, "You've heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor." Right, to love your neighbor as yourself is an instruction that is given by God, including in the Old Testament. Right, in fact, let me give you a few examples, a few references. If you have your Bible, turn back to Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 19. The instruction to love your neighbor as yourself is given by God. And in the midst of this whole series of commandments that are included here in Leviticus 19, we see, look at verses 17 and 18. It says, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So we see here this instruction to love your neighbor as yourself. And this commandment is quoted multiple times in the New Testament. But the instruction to hate your enemy, therein lies the problem. That instruction is not explicitly biblical, right? Notice what Jesus said in verse 43, "You shall love your neighbor, you have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." This part of it, right, to hate your enemy, that part's not explicitly biblical. Certainly not from an individual standpoint. A couple weeks ago when we looked at the previous section about retaliation, that well-known phrase about an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, we talked about the fact that the Pharisees had seized on that instruction that was designed to limit judicial assignment of consequence to make sure that it was fair. And the Pharisees and the religious teachers of the Jews had seized on that and used it as a justification for demanding that they get theirs when they were wronged. They were taking what was designed as a judicial guideline and applying it at the personal level and claiming that they were justified according to what the law said in demanding restitution when they were wronged. And in some cases, in taking revenge. And a similar thing is happening here in what we see in 43, where Jesus says, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." What we have here is a similar taking an Old Testament instruction out of context, taking it at the personal level, and using it as justification to do something quite contrary to what God's instruction intended. Charles Ellicott says it like this in his commentary. He said, "It can hardly be said these words, as far as national enemies were concerned, were foreign to the spirit of the law. The Israelites were practically commanded to hate the Canaanites and the Amalekites, whom they were commissioned to destroy. The fault of the scribes was that they stereotyped the law, which was in its nature transitory, and extended it in a wrong direction by making it the plea for indulgence in private enmities." And Joseph Benson says something similar, right? He says, "The scribes added the latter, abusing, it seems, the commands for destroying the Canaanites." What are they talking about there in that commentary? If you are still in Leviticus, you turn a few pages to Deuteronomy. If you're not there, you can find it. Go back in the Old Testament, find Deuteronomy chapter 7. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, in the first five verses, we read this. "When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, the Mosquitobites," "the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than yourselves. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire." See, this is a pretty direct instruction to destroy the enemies of the Jewish people, to destroy those who were opposed to God. And in Deuteronomy chapter 25, if you were to turn forward just a few pages, we see a very similar instruction. Deuteronomy 25, 17 through 19, it says, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Therefore," verse 19, "when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget." You see, what we see in here, in these two passages in Deuteronomy, is the exact opposite of forgive and forget. Right? The instruction that God is giving the Israelite people here is the exact opposite of forgive and forget. God instructs the Israelites to completely destroy the Canaanites. He reminds them to never forget what Amalek had done to them as they were on their way out of Egypt. And we could spend a fair amount of time studying the Old Testament passages that God instructs the Israelites about destroying those who were not godly. And that's certainly relevant in understanding the reasons behind that instruction. It's beyond where we need to go this morning. But suffice it to say that at the national level, looking here in the Old Testament, we clearly see that the hatred of the enemies of God was an instruction given to the Israelite people. It was a God-given instruction to hate those who were contrary to God, to oppose them, to wipe them out, to not allow any influence of the ungodly nations to contaminate their obedience to God. But nowhere do we find that applicable at a personal level. And that's what Jesus is taking issue here with in Matthew 5. And that, continuing from that same passage I read earlier from Charles Ellicott, he says, "The fault of the scribes was that they stereotyped the law, which was in its nature transitory, and extended it in a wrong direction by making it the plea for indulgence in private enemies." So see, what they're doing here, right, the fault that Jesus is highlighting here is that they're taking, "You shall love your neighbor." That makes sense. You're supposed to love your neighbor. So then the inverse must also be true. If you're to love your neighbor, you're supposed to hate your enemy. Or if the nation of Israel is supposed to hate the enemies of God to the point of destroying them completely, then it would probably make sense that as an individual, we're supposed to hate those who we are opposed to. If the nation of Israel was supposed to wipe out the enemies of God, certainly I can be justified in at least hating the people who are my enemies. That's the concept with which Jesus is taking issue, because it contradicts Scripture. Let's look at a few other passages in the Old Testament. Go to Proverbs chapter 24. In Proverbs chapter 24, in verse 17, we read this: "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles." Well, that's not consistent with the idea of hating your enemy. It says, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and don't be glad when he stumbles." And if we were to go to the very next chapter, Proverbs chapter 25, verse 21, "If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink." That's not consistent with hate your enemy. Go back to the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus, chapter 23, verses 4 and 5. "If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him." And this is the exact opposite of hate your enemy. Right, this instruction here is, even if you see the donkey of a person who hates you, who's weighed down by a burden, even your enemy's donkey, you have to help rescue from the predicament in which it finds itself. We could go through multiple passages and explore this further in these Old Testament passages, but the idea is there is no biblical justification for hatred of an enemy at the personal level. The religious leaders had, however, taken this Old Testament instruction about opposing the heathen nations and used it to justify individual hatred on individual level. In verse 44, back in Matthew 5, verse 44, Jesus says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." See, this takes the difficult instruction that we looked at 2 weeks ago in the preceding section about turning the other cheek, about going an extra mile. It takes it even further. You see, it's possible, if we were to go back to verse 39, "If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." It's possible to turn the other cheek without loving that person. Right? You may hold back from physical retaliation while still inside hanging on to an extreme dislike. I can dislike you intensely and never physically hurt you. But Jesus is now saying, it goes further than that. "I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Why does he say, "But I say to you"? Well, for one thing, because he is correcting the misinstruction that has been given by the scribes and the religious leaders of the Jewish people. He's saying, what they've told you is not right. I'm telling you what we are really supposed to do, what being like God really looks like. I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Now guess what? This is 100% inconsistent with human nature. 100%. No one in the natural is inclined to do this. No one. It's 100% natural to do the opposite. My natural inclination when I have an enemy is to strongly dislike them, to hate them, to want the worst for them. If I pray for my enemies in the natural, it's not what Jesus has in mind. My prayer for my enemies in the natural is, God, strike them down. You think of some horrific thing that you want to be inflicted upon your enemy, and then you ask God to see that through. That's not what God has in mind here. When he says, pray for those who persecute you, he really means pray for them. Pray that God would work in their heart. Pray that they would be transformed, that they would come to know the truth. Love your enemies, he says. This isn't the natural tendency, and not only is it not the natural tendency, it's not consistent with what the Jewish teachers taught. According to the Jewish teaching, your neighbor was only your fellow countrymen. To a Jew, your only obligation to a neighbor was to a fellow Jew. A non-Jew was not considered your neighbor. There was no obligation to love a non-Jew, to help a non-Jew, to do anything remotely loving to someone who wasn't Jewish. Remember when Jesus asked the question, who is my neighbor? And he responds with the story of the Good Samaritan. He makes the point that it's not an issue of nationality at all. In his commentary, Albert Barnes says this, there's two kinds of love involving the same general feeling, springing from the same fountain of goodwill to all mankind, but differing so far as to admit of separation in idea. The one is that feeling by which we approve of the conduct of another, commonly called the love of complacency. The other, that by which we wish well to the person of another, though we cannot approve of his conduct. This is the love of benevolence, and this love we are to bear toward our enemies. It is impossible, listen to what Benson says here, it is impossible to love the conduct of a person who curses and reviles us, who injures our person or property, or who violates all the laws of God. All right, so what he's stressing here is that when God says love your enemy, he's not saying we have to love what they do. He's not saying we have to find delight in the persecution that they bring our way, right? But what does he say? He goes on, but though we may hate his conduct and suffer keenly when we're affected by it, yet we may still wish well to the person. We may pity his madness and folly. We may speak kindly of him and to him. We may return good for evil. We may aid him in the time of trial. We may seek to do him good and to promote his eternal welfare hereafter. This is what is meant by loving our enemies. And this is a special law of Christianity, the highest possible test of piety, and probably the most difficult of all duties to be performed. Notice that part about this is a special law of Christianity. You look at other religions, other faith systems of the world, they do not teach this. Some of them teach quite the opposite. Some of them teach death to your enemy. This instruction in Christianity to love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you is so contrary to any other system in the world. And Jesus goes on, why are we supposed to do this? Well, he's saying in verse 45, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. That so that means he's explaining, here's why you have to do this. Here's why you're supposed to love your enemy. Here's why you're to pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father. Now, it's interesting, if you dig into this passage, what is being said here by Jesus in verse 45, the Greek word here is hyos. And by definition, it means a son or a descendant, and it can be by birth or by adoption. So that you may be sons of your father, you may be a descendant, you may be either by birth or by adoption, the son or daughter, it's inclusive, male and female, of your father who is in heaven. And the word here in the Greek emphasizes the likeness of the father. So that you may, not just so that you may be sons of your father who is in heaven, but so that you may be like your father who is in heaven, resembling his character, behaving in a way that's like him. It's like we have probably all experienced at one time or another where we see someone who is behaving like their parent. Or maybe if you are a parent, it's your own child, and you look and you're like, well, I wonder where they got that. In fact, I think I just said that to my wife last night, and she's like, yeah, I wonder. How many times do other people look at us and think or say, they're acting like their heavenly father. They're behaving in a godly manner. They must have got that from God. That's what Jesus is getting at here. So that you may be like your father. You may reveal a behavior that is like him. You may show a character that is like him. And Albert Barnes, right, he says, this is perhaps the most difficult duty to be performed for a Christian. Why? Because it's humanly impossible. That's why. It's humanly impossible to do this. The only way to do this is by being like God. The only way that we can do it, the only way we could even possibly want to do it, is to die to self and seek to live in a Christ-like manner. To be transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the only way we could possibly do this. John Gill says it like this. John Gill was a theologian in the 1700s, and he wrote this. He says, not that any became the children of God by doing things in imitation of him, for as in nature, no man becomes a son of another by imitating him. Right? So he's taking this first part of verse 45, and he's saying, do not mistake this to mean that if you do something that's like God, you become God-like. And what would be the obvious flaw in that is it would be a works-based salvation, right? If you do this, then you will be a son of God. We know the Bible doesn't teach that. That would be works-based. That would be through human effort. So he's not saying, when Jesus says, so that you may be, he's not saying, if you do this, you'll be a child of God. No, the opposite. Gill goes on and says, in grace, no man becomes a child of God by the works he does, but by adopting grace, which is discovered in regeneration. Christ's meaning is that they might appear and be known to be the children of God by doing those things which resemble their heavenly Father. For where adoption and regenerating grace take place, the fruit of good works is brought forth to the glory of God. So this is not contrary to, it is actually reinforcing the fundamental biblical truth that salvation and Christ-like works are through faith alone. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, a passage that many of us could probably recite, right? For by grace you're saved through faith, is not of yourselves the gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. Listen to that verse in the Amplified Bible. It is by God's grace, God's remarkable compassion and favor drawing you to Christ, that you have been saved, actually delivered from judgment and given eternal life through faith. And this salvation is not of yourselves, not through your own effort, but is the undeserved, gracious gift of God. Not as a result of your works, not your attempts to keep the law. No one will be able to boast or take credit in any way for his salvation. We're not saved by works, but we are saved to works. The Bible tells us that as well. We are saved to works. 2 Timothy 1:9. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, we read that there is a responsibility that comes with being a child of God. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, says this, who saved us. Let me go back to verse 8, get the full context. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. What is this holy calling stuff? In verse 9, who saved us and called us to a holy calling. Well, this is really interesting to me because this idea of this holy calling fits perfectly with what is being described by Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 and this idea of being the sons of your father. Because the Greek word here in 2 Timothy 1:9 is hagios. And it means likeness of nature with. So when in 2 Corinthians 1:9 it says that we are to be like the nature of the Lord, of God, it's the same idea we see here in Matthew chapter 5. So we could look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, and read it like this, that you may be sons of your Father, or that you may be like your heavenly Father. Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be holy, would be an accurate reading of 5:45. Why do we have to be holy? Who says I want to be holy? Well, I don't in the natural, but I have to be because God tells me to be. It tells us in 1 Peter 1:14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. What's my former ignorance? It's my selfish, sin-contaminated, I want what I want nature. My former ignorance is when my enemy wrongs me, I hate him. But Peter says, no. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Man, I don't like that word all. Because there's nothing left out. I wish there was an exception. I wish there was a footnote. I wish there was an asterisk or some wiggle room in which I could say, yeah, but not this case. I don't have to. But there's not. Be holy in all your conduct. Now, before I wrap this up and come back to this real quickly at the end, very quickly, what do 46 and 47 and 48 mean? 46, 47, Jesus is basically saying, if you love and greet those that you get along with, big deal. Everybody does that. That is natural. That is done in the flesh, right? If you love those that love you, so what? Anybody can do that. If you greet only your brothers, in other words, those who you've got good relationship with, you're not doing anything more than anyone else. And he says in these verses, even the tax collectors and the Gentiles do this. Right? There's absolutely nothing to be proud of if you're doing exactly what everyone else does. You're doing what's normal. You're doing what's natural. So big deal. But then he concludes that with, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is really a reinforcement of what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. If you remember back, it's been a number of weeks now, but in 5, verse 20, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. What he's saying in 5:48 is, scribes and Pharisees do that. They show love to people that love them. They greet their brothers. You have to exceed that. Why? Because your heavenly Father is perfect. Be perfect because your heavenly Father is perfect. What did we just see in 1 Peter? Be holy, for I am holy. These go together. So what is the source of all this? Why does God give us this instruction to love our neighbor and our enemy? Why do we have to love our enemy? Is it really God-like to love our enemy? Yes, it is. Because if you look in Matthew chapter 1, if you're in Matthew, turn back a few pages to Matthew chapter 1, in verse 20. This is the account of the birth of Christ. Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, it says, "But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.'" He will save his people from their sins. Now, there's lots of passages we could look at in Scripture that explain about why Jesus came to die. And we understand why he came to die. He came to pay the payment that we had to pay for our sins. Let's look at one specific passage in Romans. We turn to Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Romans 4, verse 25. I'm actually going to read it to you from the New Living Translation. Romans 4:25 says, "He was handed over to die because of our sins, and he was raised to life to make us right with God." So Jesus is born, right? That's a wonderful thing. It's cause for celebration. We do celebrate that at Christmas, but it's not his birth. It's not even his life that saves us from our sins. It's his death. When he died, he paid the penalty of our sin. He satisfied the demand of a just and holy God. So then go to the next chapter, Romans chapter 5, verse 8. What does it say? "God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Matthew Poole said this about that verse. He said, "We were not only sinners, but enemies of God." In Romans chapter 8, verse 7, turn forward maybe a page or so. Romans chapter 8, verse 7, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. "You, however," was he getting out of verse 9? "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. In fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you." This is the only way that we can do what Jesus is instructing in Matthew 5. The Bible says, in and of ourselves, you can't do this. It cannot happen. You cannot please God, verse 8, in the flesh. But when you're not in the flesh, you're in the Spirit of God dwells in you. "Christ is in you," verse 10 says. "The body is dead because of sin. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." The fleshly, carnal mind and life is enmity with God. What does that say when we boil it down to the bare basics? In our flesh nature, we could not be more at odds with God. In our flesh nature, we are diametrically opposed to God. We hate God. We want nothing to do with God. The human, corrupted by sin, despises God. Only through the transforming power of the Holy Spirit in our lives can we do what Jesus instructs us to do here. If I was God, the last thing in the world I would do is send my son to die for you. Not happening. And because from a human concept, we can't even begin to wrap our minds around that, we can't really make sense of the extent of the love of God. Because to our finite, fallen minds, it makes no sense. It's an absurd idea. It's nothing short of insane, really. A couple years ago, actually, in an article in Relevant magazine, Thomas Christensen really addressed this head on. He hit the nail on the head. Listen to what he says. "How much do you love the members of ISIS? Or the latest person who shot up a school, or a church, or a movie theater?" The question may seem absurd, and maybe it is. I think love your enemies is the most unreasonable thing Jesus said. And that's saying something because it's coming from a guy who also says stuff like, eat my flesh and drink my blood, hate your mother and father, and sell all your possessions and give your money to the poor. But love your enemies? Come on. I got to be honest, that's often my attitude as well. Love my enemies, God? No. Mm-mm. Can't do that. Not today. Maybe eventually I'll feel loving toward them, or at least maybe not hate them, but not loving them. But when we think about the birth of our Savior, I know it's not Christmas time, right? And we maybe don't necessarily think about it in these terms even at Christmas time. But when we think about the birth of our Savior, that's what it is. It's God loving his enemies. God loves his enemies so much that he sends his son to die on their behalf. Let me leave you with this thought from John Piper. He says, loving your enemy does not earn you the reward of heaven. Treasuring the reward of heaven empowers you to love your enemy. Notice what he said there. Loving your enemy does not earn you the reward of heaven. Right? We've made that point already. This is not talking about a works-based thing. When Jesus says, so that you may be sons of your Father, he's not saying, if you do this, you get to go to heaven. No. But, Piper says, treasuring the reward of heaven empowers you to love your enemy. We have the reward of heaven if we've accepted Christ as our Savior. We have that reward because God loves his enemies. And because God loves his enemies, we have the ability to have a right relationship with God. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. And when we yield to the Spirit within us, we can be empowered to do that which in and of ourselves we not only cannot do, don't even want to do. Love your enemies. Let's pray. Father, this is a difficult truth. This instruction is one that we would really rather just skip over. There's so many things in the Bible that we look at, and maybe they're hard, but we think, yeah, I could probably do that one. I could sacrifice this, or I could do that because it's what God wants me to do. But when we think about loving our enemies, it's so mind-bogglingly difficult to even think about. When we think about people that we just don't even like, to try to imagine loving them is just too much. And yet it's what you've called us to do. And not only what you've called us to do, it's what you have done for us. You sent your son to die on our behalf. We were your enemies. While we were still sinners, it says, you loved us. So may we examine ourselves. May we look at our own lives and see instances of enmity that we are holding on to tight. Sometimes, in our own selfish, fallen way, it just feels good to hold on to that anger and that hatred toward people that have wronged us in some way. But you've told us that that's not how we are to live. That's not honoring to you. It's not what you have done for us. So may we be willing to let go of our stubbornness and our anger and our hatred, because you've called us to do it. You've empowered us to do it. May we be yielded to your work in our lives so that we might do the impossible through you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Pastor Jason. We're going to sing together number 387 as we reflect upon the message today, Oh, to be like thee. Number 387, I'm going to ask you to take your hymn books and stand with me, please. Oh, if we only had that much excitement. Like thee. Blessed Redeemer, this is my constant longing and prayer. Gladly I'll forfeit all of earth's treasures, Jesus, thy perfect likeness to wear. Oh, to be like thee, oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer, pure as thou art. Come in thy sweetness, come in thy fullness, stamp thine own image deep on my heart. Oh, to be like thee, full of compassion, loving, forgiving, tender and kind, helping the helpless, cheering the fainting, seeking the wandering sinner to find. Oh, to be like thee, oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer, pure as thou art. Come in thy sweetness, come in thy fullness, stamp thine own image deep on my heart. Oh, to be like thee, while I am bleeding, pour out thy spirit, fill with thy love. Make me a temple, meet for his dwelling, fit me for life and heaven above. Oh, to be like thee, oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer, pure as thou art. Come in thy sweetness, come in thy fullness, stamp thine own image deep on my heart. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the opportunity of gathering, for the spending of time with one another. And I pray for the activities of today, that you would bless the graduates here in Miller. We ask that you would also bless those that have graduated from the other schools around the area. And pray for the week ahead. May we hear the words of Paul to the Thessalonians. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. Amen.